Amen. Good to see each and every one of you here today. Over the last few weeks, we have been discussing how we can overcome a critical spirit, and we have been in the diagnosis phase. We are diagnosing the critical spirit, a spirit that all of us at one time or another, if you've been here, have kind of given a nod of the head to, yeah, we have a tendency from time to time to have a critical spirit. So far, we've seen that a critical spirit comes from a false sense of righteousness. That is, we judge others based upon our own self-righteous standards rather than judging ourselves based upon Jesus Christ and His standard of righteousness, His righteousness. We've seen that a critical spirit oftentimes emphasizes external things, external behaviors over the internal, over even the internal disposition. That is, it cares more about behaviors than it does issues of the heart. And that's really the theme of all of these verses, is a preference for the external over the internal, over the heart. Jesus then is addressing these issues with the Pharisees, and he pronounces three woes. A woe is a warning. It's actually a pronouncement of judgment or condemnation. He's telling them there is a significant problem, and they are impending doom because of the problem. And so during that time, the three woes we've covered so far, we learned that a critical spirit picks and chooses what parts of the Bible it wants to follow. A critical spirit follows the things that affirm the critical spirit, but it denies the areas that would cause someone to repent of a critical spirit. A critical spirit, or people with a critical spirit, are oftentimes consumed with pride, as the scribes and the Pharisees were, just filled with pride. And then also people with a critical spirit hurt other people and cause them to be critical too. That is, it spreads. It spreads to others. Hearing Jesus make these statements, a lawyer who was there at the lunch table, if you will, tells Jesus, Jesus, when you criticize or condemn these Pharisees, you're also insulting us lawyers. And so that's what we want to look at today. I'm going to read Luke 11, 37 through 53, and we'll focus on verses 45 through 54. But starting in verse number 37, the Bible says, "While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table, and the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but the inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you fools. Did not he who make the outside make also the in, or also the inside? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it.' One of the lawyers answered him, 'Teacher, in saying these things you insult us also.' And Jesus said, 'Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him and speak about him, many things, laying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your loving rebuke and Your reminder, Father God, that we as Your representatives have an unbelievably awesome privilege and responsibility to represent You properly. I pray, Father God, Lord, that You would reveal to us, help us, dear Lord, diagnose, allow Your Spirit to pinpoint areas in our lives where we have been critical, Lord, where we have a critical spirit, where we're bent towards being critical. And Father God, help us not to explain that away today, but help us to repent of it. Help us to receive Your forgiveness that You freely offer when we do repent. And Father God, help us to move forward in a spirit and attitude of love, of happiness, Lord, of well-being. And Father God, of letting the people in this world know that You love them and care for them. Thank You, Father God, for our calling. Help us now as we study Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus, again, has been talking to the Pharisees, and the lawyer says, "Hey, Jesus, when you insult the Pharisees, You insult us." Now, I'm sure that the sympathetic, loving, all-inclusive Jesus did not intend to insult anyone. After all, that would not be very sensitive, would it? It wouldn't be sensitive about their feelings, and He would be demonstrating poor interpersonal communication skills and poor preaching skills. And I'm sure that now He realizes the way that He's coming across to them, the way He's being understood. He will adjust His tone and His style to accommodate their fragile disposition. Wouldn't you think? That's what He'll do. And so He says in verse number 46, politely, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." He stands in and He tells them what they need to hear. We have an idea today in our culture that the loving thing to do is to just ignore things. It's to ignore things. And that is not what we're saying here when we're talking about being critical. We're not doing that. We're helping people realize that their salvation, that their freedom comes from Christ. If all we do is point out the negative and we never tell them how to have forgiveness, never tell them where Jesus is, then there's the problem. And that's what we're talking about today. That's what we're going to see. But Jesus stands in there, and we need to understand that He tells them what's going on. He tells them of their problem. He tells them that they're hurting others. He tells them that they're hypocrites. He tells them that they're legalistic. He tells them how they are wrong in hopes that they would repent and be forgiven. And as we'll see later on in verses 53 and 54, that's not the case. They don't repent. Now, Jesus' particular accusation is that, one, they add too many burdens to the people. They're adding burdens to the people. And two, they don't come close to touching the burdens themselves in order to help the people. So, one, they're legalistic. Two, they're hypocrites. And three, they don't care about the people. And they're evidencing that by everything that's going on that they're doing. And the first thing we want to learn here is that a critical spirit gives condemnation without any sort of compassion. It points out what's wrong, but it doesn't tell the solution to it. It says, "Here's your problem," but it doesn't ever say how to fix it. I'm okay if someone comes to me and expresses a concern and gives me a solution on what I can do to do it better. But when they come and just say, "Hey, well, you're horrible," then there's like no hope. I'm like, how can I fix that? What can I do to do something different? Now, the situation in our text forces me to ask a question. And the question is this. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the lawyers, which are scribes, and we use those words interchangeably. And I've framed this within the context of a critical spirit because that's what they have. That's how this manifests itself, is the scribes and the lawyers, the Pharisees and all these people. They have a critical spirit towards everyone around. And so, but the question that we must ask is, how is what they're doing any different than what Jesus is doing? Because Jesus is kind of being critical of them, is He not? Is He not telling them all of these things, all these issues? So how is it that what He's accusing them of is actually different than what He's doing? What is the difference between their mode of operation and His mode of operation? What could it be? And I believe the difference is exactly what He is explaining. He tells them, and everything he says their hearts are not turned towards God, but it's turned towards themselves. He says that they only care about appearances, the things that are on external, and not really about things that are real. They are full of pride and not humility. He tells them that. They add to God's word, and they make it harder for people to live for God, and they don't help them one single bit. And while they may keep the laws, they have zero compassion for their fellow man. They may try to keep every jot and tittle of the word of the page, but they don't care. There's no compassion within their heart. And so he's telling them all of this. But Jesus, on the other hand, there's the difference is Jesus, he is one who lives to please the Father, not himself. He actually says that. He says he doesn't do anything of his own will, but only that which the Father has given him. And so Jesus is completely different. They're living for themselves. He's living for the Father. Jesus cares more about a person's spiritual and even their mental well-being than he does their religious performance. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they cared more about people's religious performance than they did about someone's spiritual well-being. And so there's a difference there. Jesus actually cares about the people. Now, I should note here that holiness is not a religious performance. When you're living your life holy, when you're submitting your life to God in order to live holy for Him, and you're saying no to sin, and you're repenting of sin, you're walking in righteousness as He's called you to, that is not a religious performance. That is a yielding of oneself to the... But religious performance is doing things in order to look right, even though you know your heart's not. Doing things in order to appear right, even though you know your heart's broken, corrupt, and maybe even full of sin. Jesus cares more about a person spiritually than he does their religious performance. Jesus is the perfect example of humility while they were full of pride. So he's laying this out. Here's how the Christ is different. Here's how the Christ is different than this religion that you have built down through the ages. This is how he is different. He's the perfect example of humility, not pride. He is God's Word. He doesn't add to it, but yet He perfectly embodies it. He is God's Word. He removes the wall of sin and separation between God and man by taking man's burdens upon Himself. Rather than giving burdens to man, He takes the burdens off of man and places them squarely upon His shoulders. The burdens, mostly the sin burden. The burden that all the laws couldn't take care of. Everything that the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to do and place upon the people in order for them to be holy, in order for them to be righteous. And the law could never quite accomplish that. Because every time you'd compare yourself, you'd realize you'd come up short. Jesus took that shortfall, that sin upon himself. He bore our burdens. They added to the burden. He lived a perfect life and he practiced what he preached. That's the difference. It's a complete polar opposite of what's going on. Jesus says, I'm different than what you have learned. I'm different than you're supposed to be the representatives. The Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, they were the representatives of God's people. God's people being the Jews. And they were supposed to reach the nations. They were working this out. But these religious leaders, they were supposed to be leading the people to do that, but instead they weren't. They were loading people down with burdens. And he says he would not even touch one of those burdens with their fingers. Now, what is a burden? A burden is in this particular case, the burdens are man-made laws. Man-made laws that surround the biblical laws. For example, you weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath because it was the seventh day of creation. God rested. He said not to work, not to do anything on there. And so, well, what is work? Like this morning, I brushed my teeth. Is that work? I didn't bring in the trash can. Hey, it's a Sabbath. It's really not. Sabbath is Saturday. But what is work? And so they would define work. They would say, well, work is walking more than 400 yards or more than 300, whatever it is. And then they would say, okay, well, that's work, and so you can't do any more than that. And they were defining all of these things to keep people from ever even getting close to God's law. And they were all concerned about that, to keep people from sinning, but they never really told anybody about how forgiveness happened. What do you do if you do sin? Well, is there hope outside of that? And that's where they were going wrong, and that's where Jesus is going to come in, and he's going to say, the real burden. The burden is that they broke the law of God, not the law of man. And they can't do anything about it except trust in God's sacrifice, trust in Jesus Christ and what he would do for them on the cross. But Jesus' accusation goes further, not only do they add extra man-made laws to the Scripture, but they themselves, he says, are unwilling to touch the burdens with one finger. Well, what does that mean? It would appear that he's saying that they give the people a bunch of man-made rules, but they themselves don't follow those rules. But is that really the case? Because the Pharisees and the scribes and lawyers, they tried to meticulously follow the rules. Now, again, they would make up exceptions. They would do things like you can't travel more than 400 yards on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. But they would go and put a rope across the road, and if you open the rope, it was like you can't travel more than 400 yards from your house or your gate. And so that rope that just happened to be at 399 yards would represent their gate. And then they could travel another 400 yards, and so they were still meticulous in trying to keep the appearance of the law. So I don't know if that's exactly what he's talking about here. That would be hypocrisy, and he has pointed out their hypocrisy in other places. But I think what's in view here is that they add all these man-made laws or burdens, but they don't help the people live them out. They didn't help the people live it out. They didn't come alongside anyone. They didn't disciple anyone. They did not lift a finger to help the common man live anything out. The common man actually had to go do something during his day. He couldn't just sit around the temple courts all day and pray and do things. They actually had to go do something. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they would not help anyone do what they wouldn't help them. They wouldn't help them live for God. They would just point out how they didn't over and over. They would never come along and disciple. They're supposed to be the guides. They're supposed to be the helpers. They're supposed to be the servants. They're supposed to be the ministers who help people live for God. Instead, they don't ease the load for anyone. They do not have compassion. They do not lighten the burdens for anyone. They just make them worse. And they just worry about themselves. It's kind of like my four and no more. You ever heard that? My four and no more. I got mine in church. Mine are saved. Whew. No. Great Commission calls us to more than that. God calls us to more than that. The religious leaders are here to help the people live for God, not to make it harder on them. Now, when we apply that understanding of burdens to Jesus and what he did, Jesus not only makes our burdens lighter, but he pays for our burdens completely. He completely wipes them away. He completely takes it upon himself. He completely makes it possible for us to come to God. He lightens the burdens of men. He takes them upon. He not only lightens them, he obliterates them. He pays for it. He paid for our sin debt, which is indeed our greatest burden. He does both. He has compassion for the sinner, and through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, he completely abolishes our burden. And the question would be for us, so these people, Israel, the Jewish people, were God's instrument to take his name to the nations. And they were failing to do that. They did not do that at all. They rejected God. They rejected His Word. They rejected His prophets, and we'll get to that. But now that comes to us. We do that. It is our opportunity to take His message to the nations, to take His forgiveness, His salvation, His sacrifice, and His resurrection to the nations. And we should ask ourselves, are you lifting the burdens of others in Christ? Are you showing people how to come to Christ? When they look at us, when they look at the church, when they see Christians, do they see an impossible list of rules to follow? Or do they see their self broken and see Christ who forgives them? When they see us, do they see the long list and the burdens that no one can meet? Or are we pointing them towards Jesus? Even in our behavior, in our speech, what are we pointing them to? Or do we say, well, they're getting what they deserve? As Christians, we've got to make the burdens lighter for others and then show them how Jesus takes the real burden of sin completely away. A critical spirit gives condemnation without compassion. It shows people where they're wrong, but it never gives them Jesus. It only gives them the front part. It never shows them where salvation is found. And secondly, we learn that the critical spirit is also inherited. Now, this is similar to last week, and last week we said that it's contagious. A critical spirit is contagious. That is the aspect of it spreading from us to someone else. But it's also inherited. A critical spirit can be caught from someone else. It comes in, and so this is more about us not passing it on, but actually receiving it. Where does it come from? How do we get to it? In verses 47 and 48, he says, "Woe to you, for you build tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs." Now, this might seem confusing, but it means that they are just like their forefathers who killed the prophets. They are continuing the rejection. So there is a rejection going on. There is a rejection been going on, and that's what we're calling the critical spirit. And there's been this rejection where they set themselves up above God. They set themselves up as critics on God and upon God's Word and upon God's people. And it's continuing on, and they continue to reject the message of the prophets, the message of John the Baptist, the message of the apostles, and even ultimately the message of Jesus. They continue to reject it. So in one sense, they're no different than their forefathers who killed the prophets who were before them. The point is that the same critical, disobedient spirit that caused their ancestors to slay the prophets still lives within them. And their rejection of Jesus proves that. Jesus is essentially saying their current generation is finishing the job that the previous generation started. They did not learn anything from the past. They did not advance anything. And they killed the messengers, and they're going to kill the Son too. So in verses 49 through 51, Jesus tells them what's going to happen. He gives them a prophetic announcement. This is what he says in 49. "Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." Jesus is telling them everything that the prophets did, because they are rejecting today, then they are responsible for all the rejection back since the beginning of time. Remember Cain and Abel? Remember that? So Jesus here, he believed in Cain and Abel. And he's saying not only does he believe in Cain and Abel, but he's going to hold that generation responsible for the sin of Cain because he rejected God's word through Abel. He rejected it. He rejected God's righteousness. He rejected God's way through Abel. And he's saying here that this generation is going to be responsible even for that because they continue it on. They continue on the rejection of God's way. This reminds me of the parable of the evil tenants. Do you all remember that parable? It's in Luke 20. We'll cover it maybe a year from now. I'll read it today. Luke 20, 9 through 16. It says, "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and he went to another country for a long time. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." And then Jesus goes on and tells them that he's the cornerstone that they've rejected. He is the Messiah, and they're rejecting him. And because they're rejecting everyone else, they've rejected him. And that's what they do. A rebellious, critical spirit is something that is passed from generation to generation. Jesus, in this parable, is summarizing everything that's happened throughout the course of history. And he sends his apostles, and he sends the apostles means sent ones. He sends prophets. He sends preachers. He sends priests down throughout the generations. And each time they were rejected by these people, each time, it's difficult to break this cycle. It's difficult to break it because this is the core of human depravity. It is the sum of our sickness. It is the height of self-worship. A critical spirit replaces God. It replaces His Word. It replaces His will. And it replaces His love with self, with self-worship, with self-will, with self-love, with self-righteousness. It's idolatry. It's self-love. In verse 49, the phrase "wisdom of God" can more easily be understood as God in His wisdom. God in His wisdom. And also this inclusion of Abel. He's including anyone that testifies about God's way of righteousness down throughout time. Zechariah, there's many Zecharias in Jesus' day and before, but this is talking about a specific Zechariah found in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 and 25. The point is that they, that is this evil, critical, rebellious people, have killed or persecuted everyone God has ever sent to warn them. So God, in His wisdom, sends another round of prophets, another round of apostles, to preach and to teach and to warn and to lead, but they also reject them. They reject the new round. Each messenger, time after time. Why would God do such a thing? Why would God do that? Why would He send another group if He's already sent groups down for 4,000 years of history and then another 2,000 years even since Christ? But even at this point, at the point of Christ, and for 4,000 years, He's been sending messengers, and they keep getting rejected, and they keep getting persecuted, and they keep getting killed. Why would He do that? And in verses 41 or 50 and 51, He tells us so that He can charge that particular generation guilty. Guilty of all. Guilty of all. Because they rejected the only thing by which they could be saved. That is His Son. And if you reject the Son, you've rejected God. He is the only thing. And so they needed to know that that's indeed what they were rejecting. They were rejecting Jesus Christ. He says the prophets shed blood will demand justice, and so justice will be given. Consider how this applies to us today. Consider how this applies. A church to which God continues to send messengers year after year, generation after generation, and these messengers are rejected. Messengers are persecuted. Messengers are mistreated. Messengers are maligned. They're slandered, and they are eventually leave, quit, or fired. The messengers destroyed. I posted a post on Facebook this week about a church down in Alabama. And there's a young preacher down there. Church runs about 31 people, I think is what they said. 31 people. And the young pastor, surely he's eager and fired up to reach the nations for God. Surely that he thought that when he was called into ministry that he would just go and he would preach and teach people and that they would go and they would say, yes, let's go reach the nations for God. And so he gets in his church and he realizes that his church is full of a bunch of white people, but there's black people living around. And he says, hey, we need to go out and invite our community to church. They need to come in and look like us. They need to be a part of what we're doing. Let's go reach them. And they fire him. They fire him. They're doing this. And then they said, the deacons said, well, it's because he's not visiting anybody. Well, there's only 31 people in the church. What are the deacons doing? Thank God, our deacons here, we work hand in hand. There's none of that. We are all on the same team. We are trying to visit people. We're trying to reach people with the gospel. And we're all working together. And thank God for that. This church has been guilty of what Jesus says here. And the truth is, all churches at some time or another become guilty of that. Every single church. This church too. This one here. And it happens. And at some point, God will stop sending His messengers. And He will require an account. That's what Jesus is saying here. And He's saying this to the people of Israel. God's chosen people. The sons and daughters of Abraham. A critical spirit levies condemnation without compassion. It is inherited and it must be repented of. And thirdly, it sends people straight to hell. In verse number 52, Jesus says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Jesus says to the lawyer, of course I'm insulting you also, because you're sending people to hell. You're no different than the Pharisees who are like unmarked graves up in verse number 44. No different than them. Not only do they not experience the knowledge of salvation or real salvation, they make it harder for others to do that. Their job is no different than our job. It was to enter the kingdom of God, enter the kingdom of God's grace and His forgiveness, and then show others how to do the same thing. And that is the Great Commission, by the way. That is what Jesus has given us. We enter ourselves, and then we teach others. We go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them everything that Christ has taught us, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is a great commission. And they failed. They did not do that. Are we? Are you? Or are we like the Pharisees and the lawyers with walking around with critical spirits, maybe thinking more highly of ourselves, maybe thinking that they're getting what they deserve? Well, what did we deserve? What did you deserve? What did I deserve? I deserve the darkest spot of hell. And I've been given freedom. I've been given life. I've been given grace. And so have they. We need to show it to them. We need to give it to them. That is our job. That is our responsibility as Christ's followers. Instead, they did not enter Christ's. They did not enter His forgiveness. They did not enter His grace. And they got in the way of others who were seeking God. People come to God and they're seeking God. They even show up in our churches today. People don't just show up unless God's working in their life. And do they find friendly? Do they find welcoming? Do they find people pointing them to Jesus? Or do they find a critical spirit? Well, somebody sat in my seat. Somebody parked in my spot. Well, they're not dressed right. Or they don't look right. Or they smell funny. That's our family. Sorry. It's hot up here. Our job is to give them the grace of God. I don't want to have a critical spirit. I do. I don't want to have a critical spirit. I don't want my kids to have a critical spirit. I don't want my friends to have a critical spirit. I don't want my neighbors to have a critical spirit. I don't want this church to have a critical spirit. And if I don't want them to have a critical spirit, then that means I must stop having a critical spirit. Because it's passed on, it's passed on. And the way you get over a critical spirit, and we're going to see this in the days coming ahead, is you repent of it. You repent of self-righteousness. You repent of past sin. You repent. And I've heard where churches will come together. And people like us today, they'll come together and they'll talk about the things that have happened in their church, even many years before, maybe years before any of us were here. And they will go back and they'll look and they'll find out where the church was critical, where the church rejected the message, where the church rejected God's word, where the church persecuted somebody, where the church did it. And then the people who are there at that time, they will repent of that sin. They will repent of the sins of their forefathers. They will repent of the sins of those who went on before them. And they will accept responsibility even for their own sin. And they will ask God's forgiveness. And that marks the day in many churches when God starts breathing new life into that church, starts helping them reach the community, starts sending them messengers, starts sending them leaders, and starts sending them people who can help them go out and share the message of God's grace because they've repented of their sin individually and corporately as a church. So did the Pharisees and lawyers, did they heed Jesus' warning? Did they repent? Did they ask forgiveness of their sin? Did they acknowledge it before God? And did they embrace His forgiveness and His grace? Sadly, they did not. They further hardened their hearts. Their spirits grew even more rebellious, more critical, more self-righteous. And verse number 53 and 54 says, as they went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press Him hard and to provoke Him to speak about many things, laying in wait for Him to catch Him in something that He may say. Say, don't be a Pharisee. Don't be a lawyer. Don't be critical. Let's confess it. Jesus is standing there, arms wide open. What do we say, Ballardsville? What do we say? What do you say? What do I say? Let's say it now. Let's say it to God. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.